So John 8:37. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away to the temple grounds, from the temple grounds.
Good morning, everyone. I got one of my notices wrong, which is not bad, really, as I haven't been paying much attention this week. The evening communion is not this Sunday week, it's 2 weeks' time. I got that wrong. So that's the usual time, the first Sunday of the month. We're coming to look at this passage in John chapter 8. And when I read it again and a couple more times and found it to be a very, very difficult passage to understand. And so what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to talk about the passage at the beginning, but the majority of the time I'm going to be focusing on what I think God wants to say to us today from the passage, rather than going through it section by section. All being well, we're going to have another reading in a short while, which will help us understand it a bit better. Now, I know that you think I'm schizophrenic, because sometimes when I use football illustrations in my sermons, I talk about Watford, and sometimes I talk about Chelsea. But this chap here, and this is back in the year 2000. The year 2000, I definitely supported Chelsea, and I went to the cup final, and I saw my team win at Wembley, the old Wembley Stadium, the last game. And does anyone know who this particular character here is? Dennis Wise, thank you, Dennis Wise. And Dennis Wise, okay, was Sir Alex Ferguson said of Dennis Wise, he was the only person he knew who could start a fight in an empty room, okay? Dennis Wise was about 5 foot nothing, and he played for England, played for Chelsea as captain. He was one of the most combative people, but he was famous for winding people up, getting under their skin and causing trouble. Now, I'm very loath to make a comparison between Dennis Wise and Jesus, but there is a sense in which the more I read this particular passage in John, what became absolutely clear to me was that what is going on is that Jesus is, if you like, forcing people, the people he's talking to listen to what he's saying and react to it. And he winds them up to such an extent that at the end of the passage, they were ready to kill him. Now, I don't know if you think about Jesus as being someone that provokes in that way, but in this passage, there is no doubt he does. And if you've got the same version of the Bible that I was studying from, most of the sections as we went through this talked about, it says children of the Abraham, children of the devil. But the version I had said actually disputes about this and disputes about that. And what we've got, and if you remember from the last two or three sermons we've had, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a lot of people come together for a religious purpose in the Jewish rituals, and they are confronted with Jesus. And this is what this whole sermon is about. Who is Jesus? So we're going to reread the passage to you, if my assistants can come up and help. I think they've each got a version, so you okay on that? Do you use that mic there, actually? It's probably easier for Mika. Thank you. And for the purposes of this, I'm the narrator. Dan is going to be Jesus, and Joe is going to be the Jews corporately, okay? A group of them listening. A large crowd of Jews who had seen and heard Jesus during the feast were attracted to following him, but were struggling to work out who he really was. Jesus starts to talk to them.
Following my teaching and my ways will set you free.
As Jews descended from Abraham, we don't need to be set free. We've always been free.
Actually, you're slaves. Slaves to sin and slaves to death. You need me to set you free and bring you into real freedom as a member of my father's family. I'm preaching the truth to you. Abraham, who you say is your father, listened when God spoke to him. But you're not listening, but instead are trying to kill me. This shows who your real father is, and it isn't Abraham.
Our real father is God himself.
You say that God is your father, and yet when I bring God's message to you, you won't listen to it. This is because the devil is your real father, the devil who is both a murderer and a liar, which is why you won't hear the truth from me, and why you're trying to kill me. Can any one of you name any sin I've committed? If you can't, then why don't you believe what I say? If you belong to God, then you would understand that whoever follows my teaching and my ways will not die.
You must be demon-possessed to say that whoever follows your teaching and your ways will never die. Are you trying to tell us that you are greater than Abraham or any of the other prophets? They all died. Who do you think you are?
It isn't about me promoting myself, but it's God my Father who glorifies me. Abraham himself looked forward to the day when I would come. Yes, even before Abraham was born, I am Yahweh, I am God.
At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Thank you. So I hope that that is a fair reflection of the passage, and it is pretty edgy, confrontational, I think you will admit. We're going to look at what it says about who's who in the passage briefly, but most of the sermon is going to be about applying what I think is the message for us today. It matters who Jesus is, it matters who we are, and then what this phrase, the truth will set you free, might be saying to us today. Who's who? If you picked up anything from that debate, there was quite a bit going on about someone's father. Who's your father? Who's so-and-so's father? And you've probably heard this phrase, my dad's bigger than your dad. That sort of... Now, it isn't so much a boasting of that sort, but rather what is going on is that Jesus and the Jews are disputing, if you like, their spiritual authority, their spiritual heritage. It isn't just about, oh, I'm stronger than you are, my dad's better than your dad, so much as saying, where are you getting your authority to say and do these things? And it starts off with the Jews accusing Jesus, but by the end, Jesus has turned it around, as we will see. Who's Who, as some of you know, is a book that writes biographies. I think at the moment there are 33,000 biographies in this particular edition, the Who's Who of 2016 in the UK. I don't know, does anyone think they're in here? We might have one or two people who make it into Who's Who. We've got a surgeon here. Are you in Who's Who, Jonathan? Do you know? No, he doesn't think he's in Who's Who. Are you in Who's Who, Tony? Yes, no, okay. So, well, I one or two people who might do because of their jobs. John, are you in Who's Who? No? No, don't think so. I think he might be, actually. I think John Fox might be in Who's Who, but he's keeping shy about it. So. But this is telling us about important people and pointing out what is their background, what qualifications they've got, what authority they have. If you've got your Bible open on page 1074, you might want to follow through in John chapter 8 what some of these questions that were being asked about who is who. We start by the fact that the first questions, going back from before we started the reading today, are the Jews asking questions of Jesus. Jesus, where is your father? Now, of course, there were often questions raised about whether Jesus was legitimate. So that was, in one sense, an attack anyway, because of the questions about Mary and Joseph. But notwithstanding that, the Jews at the feast want to know Jesus. Who are you getting your authority from? On what basis do you have a right to be speaking this way? And in John 8, verse 25, they say, Jesus, who are you? Who are you? As it moves on, though, Jesus slightly turns things around. And he starts asking the Jews who are questioning him questions about their authority, their line, how they identify themselves. And they first respond in verse 39, well, Abraham is our father, our ancestor. But of course, a bit later on, as Jesus challenges that, they then say, no, okay, we'll have another go. God is our real father. And at that point, Jesus ups the ante and says to them, no, the devil is your father. So again, let's not get any idea here that this wasn't confrontational. The devil is your father. Well, of course, as the debate goes on, they get very angry with that and they turn it round. And not for the first time in the Gospels, they're saying to Jesus, you are demon-possessed. You are demon-possessed. And of course, a phrase that many of us might use at times, when we're cross with someone, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to be saying this to us? Do you get the sense and the feeling of what's going on here? And then the words, which I think probably it's hard for us to grasp the strength of, that come in verse 58. At the answer to the question, who do you think you are? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, in our version, that doesn't actually read very well. But many of you, I think, will know that I am was the Jewish way, Yahweh, of saying God. And so what Jesus was saying to the Jews who were hearing him is, look, I am God. I am God. And so this passage, building up through the Feast of Tabernacles, he's talked about being the living water. He's talked about being the light of the world. And now he finishes with this statement, I am God. It is pretty tough for them to hear and to take. Okay? Well, let's move on then and see how perhaps this might apply to us. First of all, I think it matters very much who Jesus is when we look at this passage. And it matters to us today to understand who Jesus is. We've already established for the Jews, encountering Jesus prompts a response. And I think we should expect the same today, that when someone gets a real glimpse of who Jesus is, it generates a reaction, and it may not be a good reaction. Some of us know from our Costa evenings or from when we've been out sharing the gospel in Costas with people, that you can get quite a strong reaction at times from people who don't want to hear the name of Jesus. Other people who you engage with and you see them hugely attracted to Jesus. And so we need to accept that encountering Jesus is likely to force people to decide who he is, but also to force people to face up to who they are. And if you think about the dialogue that went on in John 8, we had a situation where it started with them saying, who are you, Jesus? But very quickly, they were having to define who they were, what their relationship with God was. And that often happens as we present who Jesus is. Let's just make it clear that certainly in this church, we always proclaim that the only way by which we can be in right relationship with God is through what Jesus has done on the cross. So when Jesus said, "The Son will set you free," he was making an offer pointing forward to what he was going to do to make it possible for people to have a relationship with Almighty God. Later on, and we're not going to do it in this series, but next autumn, we'll be looking at John 14, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus." And of course, at the beginning of the gospel that we looked at last autumn, it said, "To all who received Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God." It matters who Jesus is, because Jesus is the only way that anyone can come to relationship with God. It also matters who we are. It matters who we are. I wonder what you think of your identity as. How, if you meet someone, how do you describe yourself? It's always difficult, isn't it? In our society, we quite often talk about jobs. If someone meets you, like I did with the Who's Who just now, you talk about something you do as a means of describing yourself. I wonder if you describe yourself in other cultures, sometimes it would be automatically a question about which family you come from. Perhaps that helps us to understand the John 8 debate a bit better. Or maybe it's about, in some aspects, which football team you support, as I mentioned earlier. What is our identity? The Bible teaches that there are effectively only two groups, two tribes, to which anyone can belong. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." But he also said, "A son can give you a free place in the family, in God's family." And so what Jesus does is to show us there are only two groups of people in this world, those in God's family and those who are not in God's family. Are we a slave or are we a son? Are we in God's family or not? 1 Peter talks about the people of God or not even being a people. Are we children of the light or children of the darkness? Now, I'm going to take this a place you may not have expected. I need to ask you, was anyone here born in Wales? Anyone here born in Wales? Okay, right, so I'm afraid my next slide will lie, this slide here. Our congregation was born in at least 29 different countries, not 30. I thought we had a Welsh person, and I spoke to them on Friday, and discovered they were not born in Wales, so I got this wrong. But do you know that in our congregation, we've got people from, apart from Wales, all of these different countries, people born in these different countries? It's quite an impressive list, isn't it? I want to talk about this because it seems to me that I've just been talking about us and them. And one of the most dangerous things about our society today, it seems to me, is the way that we actually move into us and them, and then we make it love them and hate them. Do you know what I mean? So if you look at what's been going on in some of the coverage about Brexit, whichever way you voted, it's increasingly being turned into a racist type of question. Whether people voted that way or not, it's a very, very dangerous way to go. I really appreciated David's prayers when he prayed about our response to the people coming from Syria and Afghanistan and North Africa. And again, this is becoming something which we as Christians need to recognize. We need to be countercultural. We need to make sure that the way that we present Jesus is a way that is inclusive and welcomes and is not based on "it's for us." But we also need to recognize this has got to go right into the space of racial distinction as well. our church is a great place to do that because we are a multi-background community. Many of the people, of course, on that list are British. But nonetheless, we've got many different backgrounds that we come to. And we need to affirm this. And we need to demonstrate to people that actually those who are in God's family have far more in common than any other ethnic or tribal or nationality type of joinings would include. I'm not saying how we vote on Brexit. I'm not saying what we do about some of the huge challenges around migrant movements around the world. But I am saying that in our hearts, we need to be clear. If we're in God's family, we need to react as God's family members would do. And that means we need to be really, really inclusive in the way we react to each other. It's been really interesting. Over the last 6 months, perhaps it's because I've only recently become pastor, but I've had a couple of people who are friends of mine who have turned up to the church to some extent to see what goes on. Okay? And can I tell you, they've been bowled away. You might find this an unfriendly or a what's it sort of place, but they've been amazed because of the variety of people they've met and seen, because of the age range of people, because of the sense of it being a place where we have tea and coffee halfway through as part of engaging people. It's been really interesting. Lucy's up in the creche today. That's why she's not here at the moment. And talking to her afterwards, we've been stunned at a couple of her relatives and two or three of my friends have come in and they've been stunned by the church. Okay, let's give ourselves a pat on the back. You should give yourselves a pat on the back. You made them welcome. But we need to work at this. We need to seek to make sure that we do not have racist attitudes in our hearts, whether it's based on geographical locations or color, skin, or whatever. We need to be absolutely clear that what matters is those who are in the family of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And that is how we need to think and operate and behave. So it's great that we've got 29 nationalities in the congregation, or sorry, people from 29 nations in the country, in the congregation. We need to go and convert some Welsh, obviously. Clearly, it's a shortcoming in our church experience. But what matters is that in our hearts, we look at people not through the eyes of our culture or our media or the world, but we look at them through God's eyes and we recognize each other's citizenship is in heaven. I'm not going to talk through this slide, but it's if you want any of these slides, and you obviously want this one, there are some sheets on the welcome desk as you go out, so please take one with you. It's a phrase you've often heard, that we are in the world, but not of the world. And we don't have a time to go through it, but you can look at some of those verses. The Bible says a lot about the fact that we find ourselves quite challenged to live fully participating as citizens in the country, the place, the town that we're living in. But at the same time, in the way that we live, in our hearts, making sure that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's how we need to operate. We're to be in this world, but we're not to be of it. We're not to live the way the world wants us to live. We're to live the way that God wants us to live. And then we move on to the truth will set you free. Do you recognize any of these people? Anyone know who they are? Thank you. Fake Sheikh. Mahmoud, I got his name right. I have written it down here somewhere. Where is it? Mazen Mahmoud. And then Talisa was the person that he got tripped up over. And the whole point about this story, which is to some extent a non-story, but it dominated our headlines, is that here is someone who has made a living out of very cleverly tricking people. And actually, there's a bit of us all, and this is the worldly bit of us, that actually quite likes it when we see people being tripped up, caught out. We don't like hypocrisy. When we saw what happened to Sam Allardyce, you know, actually, you think, well, he was a fool. He was a fool. He was, you know, behaving badly. But actually, we're even more now worried because this chap, having been proved in this case to have corrupted the evidence, It's, as you know, going to open up a whole bunch of other law cases as well. Other people, over 100 people he claims to have sent to prison by his investigative journalism. This is the second thing I wanted to say. When we talk about the truth setting us free, it seems to me that we are in a society where actually the truth has become terribly tainted. It's not actually the truth, but the way people behave. And most of what we seem to thrive on in our media are stories of people who lived one way and then they're found out and actually it was completely a false situation. And this is tragic. And I think if you look, again, we prayed earlier for the American election. But one of the things that I think is so difficult when you hear Trump and Clinton and you see them up there is that, if you like, it appears that both of them have conclusively proved that the others have been consistently lying. Well, what does that mean? That we're going to see the most powerful country in the world led by someone that, if you like, one or other party is going to think is a liar and perhaps is a liar from what's been said. Now, of course, in one level, we're all liars. Don't get me wrong. All of us are liars. But when you look at it, it is extremely worrying in our society how we've lost track of the truth. And so I just wanted to put that before you. When we use a phrase like the truth will set you free, we need to actually recognize that the truth is often going to be quite painful and often going to cause a lot of concern. And I do believe that we need to pray, as the Bible tells us, for our politicians. We need to pray that they hold faithfully to the truth, because so often we see they don't. But the truth will set you free was something building up throughout this chapter that Jesus, who'd already declared himself at the beginning of the chapter as the light of the world, he is trying to bring out this contrast. The truth will set you free. You've got light, truth, relationship with God. And on the other hand, you've got sin, darkness, and self-delusion, self-deception. Jesus said at the beginning of the chapter, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Light, of course, is incredibly powerful, shining in, showing things up. I love, weakness of mine, murder thrillers on the television. And they've got those lights they use now, which they can come in and they can shine the light on the carpet and you can see the blood stain. Or they can shine it and they can highlight the fingerprints or whatever. And light is something which, when brought into a situation, reveals truth, brings to light things that can be seen. And actually, this is very, very sobering. Because I've talked about falsehood in the world around us. And yet we know that in each one of us, there are falsehoods that we would be embarrassed or ashamed if others knew about. And we're called to be in the light, to live in the truth. The truth will set us free. We're going to use this at the end of the service, 1 John chapter 1. But these words are words also written by the same person that wrote the gospel. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the way the truth makes us as individuals free is not because of things that it stops us doing, but because it brings us to the place where we can be forgiven for those things that hold us in chains. That's where we get brought into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that situation, he releases the forgiveness and the power if we will turn to him, if we will confess that what we're doing is not in his will, and we will let him purify us from all unrighteousness. The truth sets us free by what Jesus can do for us in changing us. But I want to talk too about the way the truth sets us free in our relationships with each other as well. I don't know who's seen the film Secrets and Lies. It was a Mike Leigh film of many years ago. It's an absolutely brilliant film. I absolutely love it. And the whole premise was that it won't go to the whole story, but basically a family had been built up based upon a lie, and it's as that lie unravels, but actually it's a story of redemption. It's a story of a family facing up to a situation that had been denied and then seeing a coming together. It wasn't a Christian film, it was just a secular film. But what we need to recognize is that it's very, very clear if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So not only does the truth enable us to be right with God, it enables us to be right in our relationships with one another as well. And I think this is something as well that I want to just talk to. We have a really lovely house group. And often in the house group, you get to the end of the Bible study. It's been a good Bible study. And then we pray together. And a few weeks ago, at the end of the house group, someone shared very, very deeply something very vulnerable. And others then shared as well, because we gave ourselves, without having to say it, a freedom to trust each other with things that really mattered. And as a result, the time of prayer was quite special, I felt, because we were being honest with one another. Let's be clear, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has failed, and every one of us has failed almost certainly during this last week in following Jesus. One of the things that being a Christian is about is actually loving and accepting each other and helping each other with the walk in the life of Jesus that is difficult. It seems to me that we need to relearn being honest with each other. If you walk into church and you're feeling judged or condemned, something somewhere must be wrong. In Romans 14, Paul writes this: why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. As we recognize the truth of Jesus can set us free, we see that means that Jesus has made it possible for us to move from being a slave to sin to being in his family. In his family isn't just our relationship with God, though it is that as well, but it's our relationship with one another. We're called into that relationship with one another. Let us learn, let us work at trusting one another, at being vulnerable to one another, at holding in confidence things which are shared between us. But let's recognize first and foremost the call to love one another. Of course, if there is something that we have done which is causing a problem with someone else, if in fact when we have that light of Jesus shining into our lives, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today is, you've got something against someone else, you need to get it sorted out, then that is a call to action. You can't take account of how the person will respond. You can't be held accountable for that. But in Romans 12, it says this: as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. We're going to move into a confession now. And I want you to think about the light of Jesus shining into your life. If you have never become a Christian, this would be a fantastic chance to become a Christian, because he wants to give you, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. But most of us here are Christians. Let his light shine in. Is there something actually where you're living in darkness? Then if you confess that sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive it and cleanse you. And if that's something against someone else, it's causing you actually to damage the fellowship we have one with another, pray about that person, pray about that situation, and perhaps if you need to, in a minute, you could take an opportunity to actually deal with that as well. What is freedom? The freedom, it seems to me, is to be ourselves in the presence of God, to be able to stand there in his light, not because of anything we have done, but because he has adopted us into his family and he has cleansed us. And in that situation, we are free to be ourselves, children of the living God, children of the light. Let's have a moment's silence, and then I'm going to lead us through a short confession. I'm just going to say these words, which you might want to read through with your eyes open, and then I'm going to suggest we take a period of silent reflection, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will shine the light of the Lord Jesus into our lives, and that we will identify anything he's saying to us today and be in a position to bring this into his presence. If any of us claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins.